1 Kings chapter 11. The next, I don't know how many weeks it's going to take us to get through this stuff. It's going to get really depressing in the text. I want to just warn you right from the get-go, because as I kept reading ahead beyond chapter 11, it just goes from bad to worse to even worse to complete and utter train wreck. We're going to be going through the kingdoms. What happens here in chapter 11 is the prophecy is given to Solomon that the kingdom is going to get divided, north and south. And as we go through 1 Kings, it's going to be listing these kings of the north and these kings of the south. And it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse until finally in 586 BC, God comes in with swift judgment with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They come in and decimate Jerusalem. And again, that's the time of Ezekiel. And then they go through a 70-year captivity that Daniel prophesied about. And after that 70-year captivity, they return under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And then there's about 400 years of silence, and then Jesus Christ comes in. So that's where we are in the timeline of everything. David is gone. Solomon, this is the last chapter of Solomon. At the end of chapter 11, you're going to read the words that Solomon died. And then we get into the split kingdom. And like I said, it gets really... I'm reading this stuff, and I'm like, wow. Because the prophecy comes in for the next guy, Jeroboam. And you're like, hey, Jeroboam, okay, yeah, maybe you can turn things around. And it just goes horribly wrong. And then time after time, sometimes some kings will come in and do a few good things. Josiah is one of the biggest ones with those reforms as they refined the Old Testament. They're like, wow, maybe we should follow what the Bible says. What a novel concept. So Josiah makes a bunch of reforms. But for the most part, the kings just get, it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse all through this. And Solomon essentially starts it off. This is a really sad chapter. By the end of it, you're like, this is no fun whatsoever. Yeah, I didn't really enjoy it myself. But it is something true. Someone emailed me and noted something rather interesting that I think maybe you would grab onto and maybe resonate to. There's a big difference. There's a lot of differences between Solomon and David. One of the things that someone pointed out to me was that David's life was a life of struggle. David's life was a life of wars and adversaries and lots of problems. Solomon comes in and God even says, I'm going to grant you peace on all sides, and you're going to have a nice thing, you're going to have wisdom, and you're going to have with this wealth, and you're going to have all these treaties with all these other people. And there's essentially no problems. And what happens, I believe the person is right, though it doesn't say it. The text does not say this, but I think the person is right. When you don't have any struggle against your faith can get kind of soft. If you go through life and you have absolutely no problems, chances are on the back end of it, your faith will not be the strongest that it could be. Which is why, I know, I'm sorry, I look around and I see a lot of hurting people because we prayed for it. That whole refiner's fire thing and, you know, send us strife, make us stronger, make us... And I know some of you are like, okay, I think I'm done. Can we be done? Yes, yeah, exactly. Can we be done with the strife and the problems and all this stuff? And I know it doesn't sound good, so I won't even say that, you know, the problems you face are going to increase your faith and make you strong, because that would just be really wrong of me to say. It's better that you just know that God is always with you. I think that's what happened with Solomon and David. There's another fundamental flaw between Solomon and David I'll point out later, but that's a huge one as you think about this. Solomon really had no problems. He's going to start encountering them, and the question is, what are you going to do with the problems when they show up? That's a big difference with Solomon. Let's take a look at it. King Solomon, okay, you should get a running start here. There's no chapter breaks in the original. It was like one big giant scroll. It just went from, in fact, there's no spaces in the original Hebrew. It's all, you have to like, I think the word stops there, and then, there's no break right here. It's supposed to be tied in, because Solomon, remember, he's got all this splendor, this wealth, this victory, this great stuff that's happening. He is listening to God, and God is blessing him, and he's got these great things happening. But then there is this however. This however shows up, and it's not good when a however shows up. This is what it says. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, Cellulites, Adicites. A lot of ites in there. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. How, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 porcupines. And concubines, excuse me. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Solomon has a problem. He's got a big problem. Yes, there is a right way and a wrong way to interpret this scripture. Do not read that Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines and think that, hey, go and do likewise. Yeah, that's not the way that it's supposed to happen. You are supposed to have one wife only, and you stick with that person. But that was Solomon's major downfall. And also, it's interesting because he was not then leading and being that spiritual lead that he was supposed to be. Instead, he kept hanging on. Look at those words on that phrase. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. That's a strange word. That's a great word. Shows up a bunch of times. I'm going to show you some other locations. It shows up in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be held fast, united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Also talks about in Ruth chapter 1, a great little story about Ruth and her mother-in-law. That says Orpah, not Oprah. Orpah. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Oh, I'm sorry. Orpah was a sister. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Do you get this? This phraseology is amazing. The way the word is supposed to be done. Next one. Proverbs. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than clings than a brother. And then it also talks about with the dryness of a mouth, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you'll be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. Remember, Ezekiel was essentially prevented from doing any speaking. I think that's the last one I got. This idea of this clinging to. Now, I don't know. I have, my sons all had one. Did your all sons and daughters, or maybe you had one? Those blankets that they always carried around. You could not rip them out of their hands. With Mark Thomas, we actually had to make a duplicate blanket because he would never let it go so that it'd get washed because it was really nasty after a while. It's like, but I mean, they would walk around with these blankets. I mean, they would cling to, I mean, their fists were just tight around these blankets and you couldn't get them out of their hands everywhere you went. Keely, do you still have one? Is that, no, you don't have one anymore? Okay. Did she ever have one, Kevin? No? No. Okay. Well, maybe it's a guy thing. I don't know. Yeah. Do you want me to say it? Yeah, you might have children that might have these security blankets that no matter what happens throughout life, every time we went somewhere, if we went and saw grandma and grandpa, or if we went camping, or if we even just went to somewhere for an overnight stay, I mean, we always ask the question, do we have the kids' blankets? Because if you get there and they don't have their blanket, they cling to it. It's their security. It's something that they hold fast to. And it's so funny because I don't know where in the world they picked up that kind of stuff. I don't know where because, I personally don't have anything that I ever cling to. There is nothing that I have in my life that I would say, there is no way I'm going to let go of these things. I'm going to cling to them because to me, the only thing you should be clinging to is Jesus Christ. Clinging to these earthly objects are just absolutely crazy and insane. Yeah, I didn't grab my PlayStation controller. I just grabbed a different video game. Well, where are these kids learning this clinging concept? I think us adults, if we're honest, what are those things that we just absolutely grab onto and we're like, these are so important to me. I am going to cling, that clinging concept. What was that? Cell phones. I was going to grab a laptop. I mean, maybe a beer bottle, maybe a magazine. What are those things? Your Palm Pilot, your remote control, guys. Yeah, all the guys are saying stuff. Come on, girls. I could have grabbed a shoe. How about a shoe, you know, or clothes? What are those? A purse? Yes. Yeah. Your husband. See, oh, she's so good. Yay. I cling to you too, baby. We got these things that we are, and God wants to come in, and that's the problem that Solomon has. He clung to them. He didn't lead. He didn't cling to God. What did he do? He clung to his stuff, his things, his wives, and those wives that led him astray over and over and over again. And God is almost saying, you know what? I want to give you something, but if all you got is your clenched fist, your white knuckles around your stuff, what is God going to be able to do? Nothing. There comes a time when you have to let go and not hold on so tight. Please, this does not mean go out and get a divorce if your wife is turning you after other gods. That's not the point. And don't trash your children. But there's things that we have in life that we cling to. And that's Solomon's issue. This cling. What should we be clinging to? We already know the Sunday school answer. Yes, clinging to God. Is there any scriptural backing that? Does this word ever show up anywhere else in that type of thing? Well, I'm really glad you asked, because here it is. But all of you, same word, held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. Shows up again. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Joshua, but be very careful to keep the commandment that Moses gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. 2 Kings, this is someone that does it right later on. He held fast to the Lord. He clung to the Lord, and he did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Words that are a great reminder as we watch Solomon. What are you clinging to? Are you holding on to something too tight? Guys, is your job and your security that so important that you hold on to it so tight that it just damages things around you? Women, do you hold on to certain things that then cause rifts and problems in relationships? What are you clinging to? Solomon did not cling to God. He held fast to these detestable gods. And these lists out are just, it's very sad. Well, I went through it. Ashtoreth is the goddess of the Sidonians. Ashtoreth was a fertility and a sex goddess. So there was a lot of immoral activity that took place around her. Molech, this was the one that they would sacrifice the babies to, where they would build these altars right over these oftentimes lava pits, and the stones would be so hot that it would burn in an instant. They would just put their babies on them and then afterwards bury the stuff in the walls of their houses. Do you see? This is not good. And here's Solomon. He's not clinging to God. He's going after all these other things. The very thing that God had said, please don't do that. He's chasing after him. And then he doesn't do just that. He goes after these. He builds high places. He builds altars. Now, you know what's interesting about verse 4? Check this out. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Do you notice what it doesn't say? It never says that Solomon turned his heart from the Lord. Do you see what he's doing? He was still worshiping God, just not fully devoted. I've heard Chuck Missler says this all the time. God does not want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. You know, if I came to my wife and said, hey, babe, yeah, sorry, I did it. caused me to sin, and he brought over, because we like to mock the bachelor. Oh my goodness. Yeah, hey, you're so special, just like the other 24 women that are here. That's a problem. That is a problem. If I came to my wife and I said, hey, you know what, I really like you, you know, I really adore you, and then tomorrow night I'm going to be with someone else, and then the next night I'll be with someone else, and you're the top of the seven girls that I got. You're number one. You'd be like, what? I want your heart fully committed to me. And that's what God is saying. Here's Solomon is going out and worshiping these other gods. And yet he comes then back into the temple and worships Yahweh. And God's like, no, you can't go and do that and then come in and worship me. He says, that's not the way it works. What does God want from us? Everything. He doesn't want you to just be half committed to him. Could you imagine a wedding like that? Could you imagine as the bride is walking down the aisle and there the husband is waiting up here with the pastor and all the attendants and the music is singing and the birds are chirping and, you know, it's just a beautiful little scene. And she comes and just about halfway down, she stops. She says, that's about all I can give you. I can give you about half. I'm kind of committed. I'm sort of committed. Or are you in it all the way? Husbands, for your wives, are you in it all the way? All the way. Wives, are you in it with your husband? All the way. Is it with God? Are you in with God all the way? Or do you just like to come and hang out with God? Like Sunday mornings is kind of cool, but I don't want them to infringe on my Monday through Saturday activities. God doesn't want to be like number one on a list of seven. You give him all your heart on one day of the week. Every single day. What are you clinging to? What are you holding fast to? What are you serving? Verse 9. This should scare us. This verse should cause you to take pause. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. There came a point, as it says, he's getting older and older, and as he continues to compromise this and compromise that, it eventually came to a point that Solomon no longer even recognized God. He had turned away completely, and God became angry. I don't know about you, but that is a sight I am really not interested in seeing. And that should give us pause, because Solomon, what does it say? Say God appeared to Solomon twice. Could you imagine that scenario? I don't know if Solomon did this or not, but I bet Solomon walked around many a time and said, hey, God appeared to me twice. I am pretty special. God and I are on a one-to-one relationship. He came, sat in my living room. I turned the TV off for a little while, and I sat there and I had this conversation with God, and he and I conversed. We are close. I don't know how long that lasted for Solomon. I don't know how many years he kept bringing that up, but there also comes a point that you say, well, that was then. How's your relationship now? I hear it all the time. You know what? I was baptized as a kid. Well, that's good. That's good. I went to church when I was a teenager. Oh, nice. You know, I was at a revival and I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 21. Really? Great. What are you doing now? Are you still there? I mean, Solomon had all the credentials. God's showing up to him twice. What about now? What are you doing now? How's your relationship with God now? Is it something that you're clinging to and holding fast? Or is that something like, that was special back then. I don't have time anymore. I need to grab a few more things and hold on to them. And then there comes a point that God gets angry. I know, it's not going to, that doesn't work well on a flannel graph, right? Hi, little boys and girls. Today we're going to talk about God and how he became angry with Solomon. You know, it's not something you do in a kid's program. You know, how do you show God being angry? That could get really bad. But is it scriptural? Does God get angry after a while? Wow. God became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Verse 10. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. You see how it always seems to go back to this? I'm finding out more and more. This whole act of obedience is just absolutely crucial. I can't get away from it. Every time I turn the page of Scripture, it always goes back to, are we supposed to have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he did? Because of the cross? Because of the resurrection? Yeah, we have that relationship with him and we're very excited about it. And then the question becomes, what do we do now? How do I live now? It's about obedience. And again, please, I've said it like 3 trillion times. We don't do it to earn God's favor. Y'all know that, right? We do it because God did amazing stuff for us. How else are we supposed to live this life? In obedience to God. And that one of those appearances that God had with Solomon was specific. Oh, by the way, Solomon, just so you know, please don't marry any foreign wives. And I'm sure Solomon at that point said, no problem. Yeah. Oh, no, that's an easy one. Yeah, oh, totally. No, I would never do that. If God shows up to you tonight and forbids you to do something, I would suggest telling someone else immediately so that they can help get, because it sounds like God is trying to give you some strength to make sure you don't fall into something that you shouldn't be falling into. That could get really bad. God is saying, this is not where I want you to go. I'm giving you specific instruction. Don't do this. Stay true to that. Stay strong to that. Keep those decrees. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. That's going to come up in a little bit. There's going to be a prophecy thing a little bit later on. Ahijah and a guy by the name of Jeroboam. But God is actually telling him right then and there what's going to happen. Let me finish this paragraph. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. If God comes in and says, I need to lay out some punishment, and God does that, can I tell you what the proper response should be? It's the same response David gave when Nathan the prophet came and said, I know what you did last summer. I know Bathsheba, Uriah. I got the whole story. God told me. What did David do? I mean, I know, well, hopefully I would never get caught in something like, sorry, hopefully I'd never do something like that. Excuse me, get caught in something like that. Gotta watch my words. Words are powerful. Yeah.
Can we cut that from the tape?
guys, we're good at this, though, because we love to deny stuff. Someone comes and approaches, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. Hey, you slept with an intern. Oh, really? No, I didn't. We got her dress. Oh, well, shoot, I guess. Do you see how that always seems to happen? Girls, I know you do the same thing. You get called on the carpet. You're like, well, I don't know. Was it really that bad? What did David do? No excuses. No denial. He just simply said, oh, my goodness. Dear God, I have sinned. That's why over and over in Scripture, it talks about how David is a man after God's own heart. Why is that? Because David was a sinner. You and I are sinners. We all make these horrible choices in life. The question is, when you get called on it, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to try and run and hide? Or are you going to face it and go, shoot, okay. Right there, Solomon's response should have been, you're taking the kingdom. Dear God, I am so sorry. I cannot believe I have failed you as king over Israel. We get no response like that whatsoever. In fact, Solomon does something I think is very shocking. Where is it? Later, does he say it later on? Yeah, later on. It's in verse... Well, we'll get there when we get there. I'll tell you what he does. Solomon makes a dumb choice. So God is coming to him. And then check out verse 14. Solomon's adversaries. This goes back to the idea that Solomon, maybe he didn't hear me. Maybe you're not quite getting this. Maybe there needs to be some trouble stirred up a little bit. And then maybe we need to grow this faith of yours that we got. And so God actually raises up two adversaries. The weird part about this, I'll be honest, I have no idea what they did. The Bible doesn't even say what they did. It describes that these two people are raised up to provide these hassles, these annoyances, these problems with Solomon. But we don't know exactly what they did. So I'll skim through this. I promise. Then the Lord raised up Solomon, an adversary. If you want to know adversary, the original Hebrew, just so you know, S-A-T-A-N, Satan. If you want to talk about Satan as an, that's what his name means. He's an adversary. But it's not Satan that he's straight, these other Satans, these other adversaries. Then the Lord raised up Solomon, an adversary, Hadad the Edomite from the royal line of Edom. Flashback. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men of Edom. Remember, Joab was part of the army of David. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and a land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tahpenes, in marriage. The sister of Tahpenes bore him a son named Genubath, who Tahpenes brought up in the royal palace. There, Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was still in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers, i.e. he died, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead, because Solomon killed him. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh said. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but let me go." And that's it. That's all we know about Hadad. This weird backstory shows up in the Bible of Hadad and how there was this animosity between Hadad, the Edomite, and God's army. And so God says, you know what, I think maybe I'll stir this guy up. And maybe we don't know what he did. Did he just start doing raids against Israel? We're not too sure. But it was this idea of hey, I need to wake you up. Solomon, are you listening? Hello? What do you got in your hand? You clinging too tight? Maybe some problems need to come your way. Maybe you need to understand. Maybe you need to get closer and closer to me. Whoa. It's crazy. Then another one. And God raised up Solomon, raised up against Solomon, another adversary. Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Zobah. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels. When David destroyed the forces of Zobah, the rebels went to Damascus, where they settled into control. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. So now God's brought these two people against Solomon. Solomon, we listening? Before we start yelling too much at Solomon, Mark, hello? You listening? You paying attention? Are you clinging to so tightly? What do you need to let go of? What do you need to get out of your hands? What are you supposed to be holding fast to? There's nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Then we get Jeroboam. Jeroboam rebels against Solomon. Check this out. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. Now, it's kind of strange. Let me just read it. Here we go. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. So Solomon comes along and says, "Dude, Jeroboam, good work. I like what you're doing. I'm going to put you in charge." About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a brand new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws, David, Solomon's father, did. So it's the exact same stuff that God had already spoken to Solomon about. Solomon did nothing about it. We have no record of any repentance, any change of heart. And it is conspicuously absent. Now, please, I'm not making a judgment on Solomon because I'm not too sure. It's just silent. There could be a possibility that when we die and go to heaven, Solomon might be there. But I don't know. Because we just have no record of it. We just have no change in Solomon. So I don't know. And that's very sad. So now God speaks to Ahijah the prophet and says, okay, fine, I'm going to go now and enact this plan that is set up. And that's this tearing of the robe. I mean, it was a pretty dramatic thing, those prophets back then. I don't know of any dramatic pastors nowadays. But this dramatic pastor just rips his cloak and tears it in, and it tears it 10 pieces. And then it says one piece, but it's really two because there's 12 tribes. But the bottom tribes got assimilated. Judah took over the smaller tribe, Benjamin. So you don't really care about stuff like that. But that's how we get to 12. That's essentially how it works out. So he says, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. Now, apparently, Jeroboam doesn't like getting 10 tribes. He wants the whole enchilada. He wants it all. Check out what he does. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 34, he goes on. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hands. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I'll take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son that said, David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, check this out. I love this. Like, God tells the successor, Jeroboam, okay, guy, Solomon failed. Because Solomon failed, I'm choosing you to be a successor. Now, if you are the successor, do you think it would be wise of you not to make the same mistakes as the person before you? That would be a smart thing to do. And that's exactly what God is going to list out for Jeroboam. What does he say? However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Now, we're not too sure. I'm taking, this is just pure speculation on my part, so please don't quote me on this. It sounds as if the way this rebellion took place was Jeroboam wanted the whole thing. Or Jeroboam wanted it now. Because God was very specific. Said, you're not going to get it when Solomon's still alive. For the sake of David, my servant, it's going to be afterwards. And when Solomon's gone, then I'm going to hand you the kingdom. Apparently Jeroboam, because he rebels, and it doesn't say exactly how he rebelled. But check out Solomon. Solomon, this is great. Solomon's been told, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you because you're not following my commands. And he doesn't do anything about it. He appears in dreams and says, stop following after all these foreign women and these foreign gods. Solomon doesn't listen. I'm going to raise up adversaries against you. And Solomon doesn't listen. He's doing all this stuff, and now he's bringing out a prophet, and the prophet is telling the successor, this is what you're going to do. Now again, the right thing to do, Solomon should have at that point said, I've sinned. I've failed. I've not done what is right, and God is righteous and just to take what was given to me and now turn it over. But Solomon doesn't do that. What does he do? Hires a hitman. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stayed there until Solomon's death. That's why I wonder about Solomon. Now, please understand, it doesn't list everything about Solomon. And maybe maybe on his deathbed or maybe sometime later on in life he changed. But he is so consumed. He is so clinging to that stuff that even when God says, this is the person I am turning the kingdom over to, Solomon says, no, I will kill him first. We're talking about rebellion that is just now the tip of the iceberg. Because you might be thinking to yourself, wow, Jeroboam, you got a really good shot at this thing. I mean, you saw the mess ups of Solomon. Don't go that path. Got that. Keep God's commands. It sounds relatively simple. And it's so amazing that God says, I'm going to be with you if you follow my commands. Does God know what Jeroboam's going to do later on in life? Yeah, he does. Man, God is so gracious. I'll give you one guess. Do you think Jeroboam succeeded or failed in keeping God's commands? It is such a sad story because it gets worse and it gets worse, which drags us back constantly to that topic of obedience. And what are we holding fast to? Should we be holding fast to our spouses? Oh, yeah, you bet. I mean, that's Genesis chapter 2. You cling to your spouse. Are you supposed to provide that love and protection for your kids? Yeah. Most importantly, it's God. Is it your job? Is it your shoes? What are you clinging to? Solomon was clinging so tight that he didn't care about God's word anymore. God could come and appear to him, and Solomon was going to be in disobedience. Verse 41. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? We don't have that book. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him. So it says Rehoboam, it's because the kingdom's going to get split. Jeroboam's taking the north, Rehoboam's taking the south. And these two guys are just a bunch of boneheads. I'm telling you, it is really bad. Come on, that was funny. Thanks for laughing. That was funny. They're boneheads. Get it? Sweet Moses, you guys are all depressed. I'm depressed too. Because this is, you would have hoped. What I would have liked to have seen, almost like a yay team kind of moment. And God says, and then Solomon turned his heart back to God. Because we all have that chance. We all have that opportunity. Even right now. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. What matters is, what are we going to do right now? Do we look at the past and say, oh my goodness, I am such a failure. God, please forgive me. Or are you going to stubbornly hold fast to sin and disobedience and being out of God's will? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Dear God, I've held fast to a lot of things too. I won't let go. Because I know you have amazing stuff for me. And Lord, I know that so many of us are just having these problems and we're out. And we're not in obedience. You've spoken so clearly. Your Bible is very clear about what is right, what is wrong, how we should be living. And Lord, maybe for some of us it is ignorance. But I think for most of us, it's just a stubborn refusal to conform our lives to you. So I ask, Lord, that you would help us to surrender what's in our hands. To surrender what we're holding on fast to. And to come back to the cross and cling to that. And Lord, we want to be close to you. And Lord, maybe we haven't repented. Lord, I know that's the key. We need to come back and say, God, I'm sorry. I have failed you. And we don't want to hide. And we want to make excuses. I'm giving you my heart. and all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I surrender all to you, God. I'm giving you my dreams. I'm laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. Lord, maybe there's someone here that has not surrendered. And in the sanctuary of their soul, Lord, come in and provide them that freedom and that forgiveness that only you can give. And for us, Lord, that might have a relationship with you, and we look back and we say we're baptized and we're confirmed. We grew up in a church. Lord, help us to take a solid look. Where are we at now? Are we growing closer to you, or are we just simply stagnant? And we too have to say, I surrender. I surrender all to you. Lord, as we come to this beautiful gift known as communion, it is so pure and holy. As Jesus sat there with his disciples, I cannot imagine that he looked at them with such compassion and love. He knew what they were going to do. How, Lord, can you even look at me with such compassion and love? Because you know what I'm going to do next week and next month and next year, 20 years from now. There's going to be times I'm going to mess up, Lord. Keep my heart soft and pliable, Lord. As we come to communion, let us come with just this freedom. Lord, if there is stuff that we are clinging to, we surrender. We surrender. We lay it at the altar. We lay it at the cross. We give it up because, Lord, that stuff just will not satisfy me. But you will. Your love and your grace satisfies me, fills me. Your Holy Spirit comes in, washes me, and cleans me. Lord, as we come and take this bread and wine, you call it your body and blood. What a mystery. How cool is that? Lord, you are so complex and so beautiful. And you are so awesome and glorious. And you are so angry at our sin. You are angry when we stubbornly persist and cling to it. And then when we let go and we surrender, you say, come to me, my child. I have gifts for you. Lord, let us lay it down. It's time. We can't be holding on to this stuff any longer. We surrender. We surrender all to you. As you come for communion, there's four communion stations, one here. There's three in the back. Psalms will be up here on the screen. If you have prayer requests, or if you brought a gift to the Lord to give to him today, there's boxes mounted on the wall. You just simply put it in there. It's the time that we come to just be with God. There on the tables are not PlayStation controllers or money, but it's a cross. And we cling to that cross and that promise that he gives us. That this was given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And as we come, we say, God, take all of me. Tell him today, you're not going to be number one on a list of seven, God. You're going to be number one on a list of one. Take communion and be blessed. And if you need any special prayer, I'm going to hang out over here. So if you need any special prayer, you just come and pray. Or please, if you feel comfortable, grab the person next to you and say, will you pray for me? I need some help. Let that person pray over you. Let this be a time that we give ourselves to God. Lord God, we come to you. Thank you. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I surrender all to you. All to you.